morning I will be reading Acts 2, 43 through 47 from the New King James Version. Acts 2, 43 through 47. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
In any field of study, there is a beginning. Go into any area that you want to be an expert in, or at least want to learn and grow and study in, there's somewhere along the line a class or some training on the basics, whether it's Math 101 or Science 101 or English 101. There has to be a starting point where you learn the basics on which everything else is built. And while it may be dealing with elementary things, they are critical to what's going to happen later. For example, if a person is going to be an engineer, they still need to know basic addition and subtraction and multiplication. If a person is going to be a literature professor and open the minds of students to the great authors all around the world, they need to know the basics of reading and writing. And the same is true in our walk with God. And it seems to me that there are some times and places in the Bible where we get a glimpse at some of the basics. And so as we think about our continuing study through the book of Acts and something to believe in, today we're going to focus on verses 42 through 47 of Acts chapter 2, something that might be called Church 101. It lays out the basics of what I need to do if I'm going to grow in the Lord and be what God wants me to be. As we look at Acts 2, 42 through 47, we're looking at the aftermath of the sermon presented on the day of Pentecost. Last week we looked at what happened before the sermon. Today we're looking at what happened after the sermon. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the sermon. But as we look at the aftermath of this sermon that led to 3,000 responses, there are two brief things that I want us to look at. Those two things are summation and illustration. Summation and illustration. I believe here in these verses we have a summation of what we ought to do when we begin our walk with God to enable us to grow in God, and then we have some illustrations of that in the early church actually being carried out and put into practice in their lives. So if you would, join with me for a few moments as we talk about, if you will, church or maybe Christianity 101 and focus on these passages. As we think about summation, I'd like to begin by focusing on verses 41 and 42. In verse 41 it says, "Those present there on the day of Pentecost who believed and accepted the message presented by Peter responded to that message, and 3,000 souls were baptized into Jesus Christ." Now what is interesting is what happens in verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly. They continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Your translation may have "continued steadfastly." The New American Standard has there "continually devoting themselves to." The idea of devoting is the idea of putting your strength toward something. And it's worded in their language such that it wasn't a one-time act. It was a continuous act. What it's saying is they were continually pointing their strength towards some things. They were putting their energy and their efforts into some things. I think that's important. The implication is they gave their all. And the implication is it wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't a flash in the pan. But it became a lifestyle. And I think when we understand that, we begin to understand why there was such tremendous growth in the early church as we continue to read through the book of Acts. What I want us to focus on are the four things that it says they devoted or guided or pointed their strength toward. They focused on study, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And I believe that what we see here is Christianity or church, however you want to describe it, 101. We're dealing with 3,000 people who have just accepted Christ and who have joined the body of disciples who were already followers of Jesus. And so we're seeing what they did next, what they did after the sermon. Sometimes we put so much emphasis on getting someone into Christ, on understanding Christ and understanding His sacrifice and understanding what He did for us. We put so much emphasis on understanding the need for faith, and we point to passages like John 3:16 or Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. We emphasize the importance of confessing our faith in Christ by stressing passages like Romans chapter 9 verse 9 or Matthew chapter 10 verse 32, etc. We rightfully put a great deal of emphasis on repentance. We point to passages like Luke chapter 13 verse 3 or right here in this very chapter, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the need to repent, to acknowledge my sin and turn away from it. And we rightfully put emphasis on being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we look to places like Acts 2:38 or 1 Peter 3:21 or Galatians chapter 3 or verse 27, etc. But sometimes we don't put as much emphasis on what should happen after the response. After the response to the sermon. And so what we're able to do in Acts chapter 2 verses 42 and following is we're able to see what they did after they put on Christ in baptism. And it says they gave their strength and their attention continually to four key things. And those four key things became the building blocks for everything that happened next. First of all, the text says they focused on study. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, it is my belief that in this section we have further evidence that it was only the apostles who received the baptism of the Spirit at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Basically, the apostles functioned as the living Bibles of the early church. You know, when these folks became Christians, they weren't handed a user's manual. They weren't handed a Bible, because the Bible would not be completed yet for many years after this. What they were given were the men who originally spoke what came to be known as our Bible. Our Bible is the recorded message of the apostles of Christ and their co-workers. And so what those early Christians had, or who they had the apostles themselves. If we go back to Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, we find that the apostles were the ones who were told that they were to be witnesses of the ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The apostles were the ones who were told that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem to assist them in serving as witnesses and proclaiming the message of Christ. You can go all the way back to John chapters 14 through 16. And there they were told that they were going to be guided by the Spirit, and that the Spirit was going to remind them of what Jesus said, was going to explain what Jesus said, He was going to further instruct them on what Jesus wanted them to do, and He was going to point them to things that were going to happen in the future. We find in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and go through the first few verses of chapter 2 of Acts, that the apostles received the Spirit that was promised to them, as recorded for us in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. After the baptism of the Spirit and cloven tongues of fire came down on their heads, the text says it was the apostles who began to speak in different tongues, in different languages that they did not previously know or had never studied. It was the apostles who began to preach. It was an apostle who preached that sermon that we'll focus on next week, starting in verse 14 and following in Acts chapter 2. You'll also notice in the section we're looking at, it was the apostles who performed miracles. In verse 43, it's going to talk about how the people were in awe of the things that were happening. The only ones the text mentions as having performed miracles were just the apostles. And when it came to who was doing the teaching in the immediate aftermath of the baptism of those 3,000 souls, it was all the apostles. To me, that all points to the continuing reality that it was only the apostles who were baptized by the Spirit, and they had it done to them for a very specific purpose, that they might serve as the witnesses and proclaimers of the life and ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and what He wanted His people to do. But what really is important for us is that these early Christians committed themselves to studying God's message in the form they had it in. They had it in a spoken form. They could actually sit down and listen to the apostles. We have it in a written form. But the reality is, both of us have God's message. The question is, will we devote ourselves to it? I want you to think about the devotion of these people. Remember, these people came from all over the world. They had heard some of these. This was for some of them, it was likely the first message they'd ever heard, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that they were all looking forward to coming into the world. So they accept the message of Peter. They were pricked in their hearts. They, based on faith, were baptized into Christ. But if they go back home, they don't have anything to take back home with them to guide them in how to live in Christ Jesus. So according to what is laid out in Acts chapter 2, it seems that they, all of them, or most all of them, chose to stay in Jerusalem. That explains a lot of the financial problems that are continuously a problem all through the book of Acts for the church in Jerusalem. Because when they chose to stay in Jerusalem, it's not long until all their funds run out. They don't have jobs, they don't have homes, and they had just enough income to make this trip and get back home. And suddenly now they're residents of Jerusalem. So they gave up family back home, they gave up income, they gave up home, they gave up property, they gave up jobs. Why? Because they wanted to know the message of the apostles. They didn't want to just be in a relationship with Christ. They wanted to know how to live in a relationship with Christ. I want you to think about the fact that they were willing to give up everything to hear a sermon preached. And some of us won't stay for Bible class. And some of us won't be back Wednesday night. Do we really devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? The next thing it says they devoted themselves to is fellowship. The word that's used here simply means to have in common or to share. We find it used in the New Testament for the sharing of work, the sharing of money, the sharing of meals, etc. It came to be a common term to describe Christianity as a whole, and it is my belief that that's what he has in mind here. He's going to give a specific example of what fellowship looks like in the verses that follow. But what it basically says is that Christianity was to be a shared experience. Christianity was never designed to be lived in isolation. Now, life circumstances may force us into situations where we can't gather with Christians. I think of a young lady from Yoskar-Ola, Russia, that I think I've mentioned to you before, who was baptized. She came as a translator on a campaign in the Ukraine, first to a campaign in Donetsk, Ukraine, and then later in Odessa, Ukraine. She accepted Christ, and she traveled back home. I think from Odessa it was probably 30-plus hours that she rode on a train to get back to her home in Yoskar-Ola, Russia. When she got back home, she went back to a village full of folks who were Muslims. And there wasn't a single member of the church, to her knowledge or to our knowledge. There may be times because of circumstances like that or because of health difficulties where we can't gather with God's people. But if we have the opportunity and the capability, God has always intended for Christianity to be a shared experience in every aspect. It was never designed to be lived in isolation. They not only devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, but it says also to the breaking of bread. And this term is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. It's used of the communion meal and the common meal. And communion in the sense that it's used to describe the Lord's Supper, the communing with Jesus Christ and partaking of the fruit of the vine and the bread, as we will do here in a few moments. It's also used in their culture and in the New Testament to describe a common meal that you might share in someone's home. The phrase is found twice in the section that we're looking at. I believe the second reference that we'll read in a few moments, I believe that it is referring to common meals and homes. And the reason for that is that he immediately follows the expression by saying they were eating food in each other's homes and had joy in their hearts in doing so, etc. So you have to let the setting or the verses, words, circumstances surrounding the phrase, we have to let that kind of tell us whether it's referring to the Lord's Supper or to a dinner or meal that we might have in our homes, you know, every evening or with next door neighbors, etc. But I believe in this section, the first reference to the breaking of bread is referring to the Lord's Supper. And it's not the only reason I believe this, but one of the reasons I believe this is I find it of interest that while in our English Bibles they may look exactly the same, breaking of bread, the difference is the first one, the one found in verse 42, adds the word "the," and the second one does not. In other words, the second one says they were breaking bread and ate their food from house to house. But the first reference in this setting we're looking at here, it adds the word "the." The breaking, or the breaking of the bread. And I believe that, as well as the other things that are being emphasized around it, it's talking about, I believe in this setting, it's referring to the Lord's Supper. Whichever one it's talking about, it is clear in the New Testament that observance of the Lord's Supper is to be a regular practice for God's people. And we can continue to look in the New Testament. We find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper seems to have become the centerpiece of their gatherings. We're going to see later in Acts chapter 20 that they gathered on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. I just want us to emphasize that the early church stressed the importance of communing with their Lord in the Lord's Supper. The fourth thing they emphasized was prayer. I found it of interest to look at the various terms for prayer that are found in the New Testament. I believe I found that in the book of Acts, the word prayer is found in our English Bibles in its various forms 28 times, and that represents over 20% of the times it's found in the entire New Testament. Over and over, you're going to see an emphasis on prayer all the way through the book of Acts. An example would be Acts chapter 12, where James, the brother of John and the apostle of our Lord, is executed. Peter is thrown into prison, and the Christians gathered together and began to pray. I want us to think about, when was the last time we heard about something that happened that required, that involved great tragedy or struggle or conflict? When's the last time that we called a bunch of our friends and say, "Hey, you want to come over to my house and pray?" A lot of us have been thinking about Haiti this week, but how many of us have gathered together and say, let's spend the evening just praying about the folks in Haiti? It seems to be a consistent pattern in the early church that they not only prayed individually, but they emphasized the importance of coming together to pray collectively for the work of the church. They understood that God, not their own power, but God in His power, He was the key to success. So as we look at what he says here, he summarizes what I need to do. If I'm a new Christian, a new congregation, just a person that wants to grow in the Lord, what do I need to focus on? I need to focus on studying God's Word, spending time with God's people. I need to focus on observing the Lord's Supper and remembering His death. And I need to focus on praying to the Lord. But then what he does is he gives us basically an illustration of some of those things, especially of the word fellowship. You notice there in verse 43, the people kept feeling awe and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And then it emphasizes that those who believed were unified and they were joyous and they had all things common. And also just note just briefly some things that they shared. First of all, the text says they shared their possessions. They had all things common. Now I want to emphasize here that he is not preaching communism or a communal lifestyle. There are those who have promoted or have used Acts chapter 2 to get a group together and move off into isolation and tell everybody to sell all their money and to give it to the group leader. There are those who have used Acts chapter 2, verse 43 and following, to promote communism. When we look at what they did and compare it with the practices of those two lifestyles, we'll find significant difference. As we look at this, I cannot find evidence that selling everything you have is a requirement of becoming a disciple of Christ. For example, immediately following this, it's going to talk about the fact that they continued to eat meals together in each other's homes. Somehow, they seem to have still retained property. We go to Acts chapter 12, when they gathered together to pray. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter's in prison, it says they met in the home of Mary. She seemed to have still retained her home and her property. If you look, for me, the kind of deciding discussion to help me understand this is Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, you have two folks, Ananias and Sapphira. A lot of folks are selling their property, turning the money over to the apostles to help needy folks. And so, among them are two folks named Ananias and Sapphira. The problem is, when they sold a piece of property, they lied about the amount. And they said that when they gave part of the amount, they said it was the total amount. And what Peter says when he talks to them is he says, before you sold the property was yours to do with as you wish. And he says also basically, after you sold the property, the money was yours to do with as you wish. Why then have you lied to the Spirit of God? In other words, what he's saying is you weren't required to sell your property. You weren't required even to give all of the money to us when you chose to sell the property. What you are required to do is to tell the truth. Don't act like you're doing more than you really are and lie to the Spirit of God in the process. So I don't see him saying here, I don't see evidence in the book of Acts of a requirement that every single Christian has to sell everything they have and put it all into some common fund. At the same time, I do see in the book of Acts that he is promoting an attitude which says, I would be willing to give up anything for God and my brothers and sisters in Christ. An attitude that says, everything I have belongs to God and is for the good of God's people and is for God's glory. And so I am going to be willing to share and do anything it takes to help God's people. It has been amazing to watch what is happening in Haiti. And here we are, I don't remember if we're the fifth or sixth day today, but they are still pulling people out of the wreckage. I think it was yesterday they found a little two-month-old girl that had already had survived 5 days. And I don't know if that was as of yesterday or Friday, but they're continually finding people, and people are working around the clock, and it's fascinating. You've got people from literally all over the world who are coming together, folks who don't even know each other, from all types of backgrounds, to try to help people and save lives. It seems to me that in Acts chapter 2, Peter is saying that's exactly what it ought to be like in the church. We ought to have an attitude of, if your house crumbles, we're all showing up. Whatever happens in each other's lives, we're going to be there for each other. Christianity is a shared experience. That means we share each other's joys and we share each other's struggles. We're a people who pull together. He also says they not only shared their possessions, they shared their presents, they shared their plates, and they shared their praise. They gathered every day, the text says, to spend time together. They ate on a daily basis in each other's homes. Why was it so important that they share their possessions and their plates? Remember, you've got all these people from out of town who have chosen to stay in Jerusalem because they want to know what God wants them to do to grow in Christ. And so they don't have anything to eat. Their money runs out. So what do the other Christians in town do? The local folks say, hey, Brother and Sister Johnson, why don't you come over to our house on Tuesday night? And Brother and Sister Jones, why don't you come over and eat with us on Thursday night? And that way folks had something to eat. And when folks didn't have a place to live, this guy said, hey, I've got a plot of land over here. I'll sell that, turn it over to you, and you can use that to pay rent. and find you somewhere to live. That's why they did it. When there was a need, they did whatever was necessary to address the need. And that's still what God calls us to do today. But most of all, it seems to me they shared the praise of God. That their lives were all about continually lifting up and honoring the Father. And that everything they did was for the purpose of praising, honoring, and glorifying God. And the text says, because they did that, they won the favor of the people. You see, Judaism had said, you take care of your brother and your sister. The problem is that when we look at the Judaism of Jesus' day, it was so corrupt that in large part that wasn't happening. And I think one of the reasons that these early Christians initially won the respect of the people of Jerusalem is they saw a people actually doing what the Old Testament said that God's people were supposed to do. It said to take care of each other, but it wasn't happening. And so they saw a people who actually did it, who took care of each other, and who glorified God in the process. I want to thank you as a congregation for caring about people. I don't think I'm stepping out of line to say that I believe this congregation is as giving and benevolent as any congregation I know, anytime, anywhere. I believe that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be a people who take care of each other and pull together to take care of the hurting in the world. And there will be times when the world hates us because what we stand for is not what the world stands for. But I also believe that if we praise God, we love each other, and we take care of the needy in our community, I think a lot of the times we'll win the favor of the people just like these Christians did. What were they continually devoted to? They were devoted to Bible study, to spending time together, to observing the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They were connected to God's Word. They were connected to each other. They were connected to the cross of Christ. And they were connected to the power of God. And that, it seems to me, is Church 101. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I found it interesting back in 2004 in the aftermath of the great tsunami that you had the first President Bush and President Clinton pulling together, men who had been opponents, pulling together to raise funds for needy people. I noticed again this week now you have the second President Bush and President Clinton coming together to raise funds for Haiti. I want you to think of what a different country our country would be if we'd live like that and act like that all the time in politics. And I want you to think about what a different world it would be if God's people would act like that all the time. In Acts 2, you've got people from all over the world. Some of them have been faithful followers of Jesus from the beginning. Others of them were in the crowd crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Some were from Jerusalem, some from Arabia, some from Rome. But all of them pulled together to help each other and to praise God. I'm convinced, as we think about what we ought to believe in, I believe if we will live like that, that we will not only, by the power of God, transform this community, but can make a difference in the world. One of the things we'd like to do in fellowship is to help you in your walk with God. If there's anything we can do to help you, if you'd like to become a Christian and talk about that, or if you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ, you're a child of God who's wandered away, you're among people who want to help. Come. And we'll rally to your heart right now as we stand and sing.